Well, happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. Pastor Doug is gone today. He's at the infamous Jeep camp, so he should be Jeeping back here sometime today. He'll be back in this spot next Sunday, where you'll be going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you know that he's going to ask if you have read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he's here next Sunday. So do yourselves a favor and get yourself out of some guilt and some shame, and read the chapter so that when he asks, you can just throw your hands up and he'll be all good. So, well, today is Father's Day, and I think one of the more unique roles that a dad can have in the life of his child is that of coach. And by the role of coach, don't just necessarily mean, you know, an athletic coach, but it could be a you know, Boy Scout leader or youth group chaperone or leader or Sunday school teacher. And I've had the privilege of being a coach in each of my kids' lives in different sporting activities and different events. And, you know, some of those have been real good times for myself and for my child, and others of those, they've seen kind of the lowest of me in some of those moments as well, while having to suffer through me as coach. There was a time when one of my kids was playing soccer, and this child of mine was not listening to dad slash coach's advice on where they should be on the field. And this was the age group where the coaches are on the field, you know, helping or whatever. And I had to coach, some might call it chewing out, but I was still, you know, firmly coaching here. Frank probably won't have me back for Dakota Lions after hearing this story, but I was coaching up my kid, and the kid on the other team said to their coach, "Why is that coach mad at that kid?" Well, they were letting the goal in, that's why, or letting the ball in, that's why I was so mad. A different time, different kid, different sport. Baseball now, one of my other kids had a really nice hit during a baseball game. And he you know, clobbered it. And instead of hustling down to first and rounding first and going to second and possibly even getting to third, this kid decided to be Jose Bautista before that was even a thing. And he just admired his handiwork. kind of sauntered down to first base. And unlucky for him, I was coaching first base for this game. And I again coached him about what you do after you hit a ball like that. And again, I get a look from the other coach and the other team, the look that says, "Hey, pal, you know, they're only 9 or 8 or however old this kid was." And I look to him and I say, "He's mine." And he's like, "Oh, I completely understand." You know, proceed with what you were doing. One of the reasons I appreciate the opportunity to coach, though, other than telling you some of my lowest stories in life, is because of the setting that such activity provides for life. And I think one of the biggest lessons that a coach can pass down to their, you know, teammates or team members, or anything that a leader, a parent, a mentor can pass down to those that they are in charge of, is this. If you want to accomplish something, anything in life, it's going to take work. And it's going to take effort. And it's going to take sacrifice. And the coaches I had growing up had these witty sayings or these things they would say to kind of get us to push harder or try to achieve more. And I've kind of adopted some of those slogans of, you know, for my own. And a couple of them are this, you know, you get out what you put in, right? So if you're not wanting to put anything in, you won't get anything out of that activity. But if you put something in, you should get something out. Hard work and best effort. Those are two things you can control. You can't control your talent. You can't control the other team. You can't control, you know, the gifts that God has given you to play or not play, but you can control your work and your effort. If you cheat on something, you only cheat yourself, right? So if you're going to cheat on conditioning or cheat in a game, you're just cheating yourself. And so what these sayings and others are trying to convey is that if you want to achieve anything in life, academically, you know, professionally, personally, physically, emotionally, it's going to take effort. And the other truth is this, you can expect opposition when you're trying to achieve or accomplish something as well. And sometimes that opposition is physical. Sometimes it's tangible. Sometimes it's the other team, or it's an opponent, or, you know, transfer to our adult life, it can be the other company or the other firm, or you're competing with someone or some group to achieve some result. Sometimes, though, that opposition is yourself. It's your doubt or your fear or your anxiety or your question about whether or not you can or cannot do something. And the best coaches in life are those that master both those arenas, the ones that can tell you how to defeat that opponent. They can, you know, game plan their weaknesses, but they can also game plan your weaknesses and to keep pushing you and encouraging you and challenging you to do what it is you're trying to accomplish. And so when we look at our chapter or our verses today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, it reminds me of those good coaches, those good leaders, those good bosses, those good mentors that hopefully you've had in life. The coach or the leader who cares for you, the coach or leader who encourages you, who pushes you, who challenges you, and who warns you about what it is that's coming down the path that you're on. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verses 13. We'll go through 20 by the time that we're done. We'll have the words on the screen behind me as well. All right, 2 for 2. All right. Paul starts like this: "Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received this message from us, you did not think our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is, and this word continues to work in you who believe." Remember from chapter 1, Paul was very flowery, very thankful for the Thessalonican people. And so here again, he's just again restating how encouraged, how proud, how positive he thinks about these believers. And he goes on to say that when Paul and his missionary friends preached the word to the Thessalonians, they accepted that word as the gospel itself. They didn't accept it as just, you know, fancy human words or a really cool, you know, human perspective, but they said, "You took our words and you heard them as God's own." And so he encourages them to keep living out the reality of that work, that word in their lives. He commends them for how well they've done, how well they have followed the gospel, and for how the work of the gospel in their lives is making a difference in them and through them. Verse 14. "And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who, because of their faith in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets and even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They failed to please God and work against all humanity. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins. But the anger of God has caught up with them at last." And so Paul is talking about that persecution that he and his missionary friends experienced when he was in Thessalonica. And so he knows that the danger that the Thessalonians are experiencing is real, because he experienced it himself. Now, if you have your Bibles, keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians 2 and turn back a few books to Acts chapter 17. And here in verses 6 through 10, we get a little background about the type of persecution that Paul and his friends experienced. It says, "They dragged out Jason and some of the other believers and instead took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted, "and now they are disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea." So when Paul was in Thessalonica that Acts 17 is talking about, he and his buddies caused such an uproar that the Jewish leaders found Jason. They couldn't quite find Paul and Silas, but they find this guy named Jason. They round up some of his friends, and they pull him before the city council, and they say, "These guys are making a mess of our city, and they're making a mess of everything. And it was so bad there that the other believers are making plans for Paul and Silas to leave town that night, get out of there, and get to Berea." Thessalonica was under Roman rule at this time. And when things like this happened in, you know, Jewish areas, the Romans basically said, that's your deal. Seems to be kind of a religious fight, seems to be kind of a religious skirmish of some sort. You deal with it. We're not really going to step in here and handle this thing. And so the Jewish leaders, you know, basically throw these guys into prison. And so when Paul says you can expect persecution and suffering when you follow Jesus, he knows firsthand what he's talking about. What's interesting, though, is the source of this persecution. Because I think we expect that suffering, that persecution, to come from outside sources. We expect the Romans to maybe jump in here. We expect maybe another government to jump in here. But Paul's suffering is coming from the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who by all accounts are good people. They go to synagogue. They read their scriptures. They observe the Sabbath. They follow the laws. They claim to follow the same God that Paul and his friends are following. They just had very low tolerance for this new Christian thing and decide to act out all of their aggression and violence towards this new, but small but growing faith. I wonder, when we talk about you and I suffering for Jesus, if most of our suffering too doesn't come from sources not outside of here, but inside the church. Now, that doesn't mean that it's becoming any easier to live for Jesus in our world today. It's becoming more and more difficult to live for Christ in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. I get that. But when I look at my life and the different times that I've been persecuted, if you will, or suffered, or when I look at where following Jesus has cost me something, it's often come at the hands or at the words of those who claim to follow Jesus rather than those who are outside of the faith. I've been here almost 15 years now. I can think of various changes that we've made to worship services. I can think back to when I was a youth pastor and different programs that I stopped doing or different programs that I started doing. I can think of other programs around here that we've stopped doing or started doing. I can think of staffing decisions that we've made, decisions to have women on our leadership board, other types of things. And the harshest, most pointed criticism came from people who claim to follow Jesus. Not from out there. It was Christians who were the source of suffering. And I suspect many of you have similar stories as well. I suspect many of you, it's been other Christians whose words have hurt. They've judged you, or they've gossiped about you, or they've criticized you. And it's been a sore or painful moment for you. Maybe the main takeaway for us this morning is to be people who aren't a source of persecution for others. To make sure when it comes to other believers, we're not the source of suffering for them. Because you know life is hard enough without being sniped or picked off by people that claim to follow the same Jesus you're following. The other interesting thing about that background information from the book of Acts is just the impact the gospel was having in that place during that time. The version that we read, it said, you know, it's causing trouble all over the world. Other translations have it as upsetting the world or turning the world upside down. And if you lived in Thessalonica at that time, you definitely felt as if your life was being turned upside down. This gospel that Paul preached had an economic impact. It had a political impact, a social impact, a religious impact. Every fiber of your life was being affected by this gospel that Paul was preaching. So much so that they're seeking to just kind of get rid of it by throwing these guys into prison or taking them out. The question for you and I is this: is the gospel having that same kind of impact in your life and in my life? In your neighborhood, my neighborhood, your school, my school, your place of business, your place of work, my place of work? Are the people around you better off because you're a follower of Jesus? Does your decision and my decision to follow Jesus actually impact people? Are people experiencing more grace and more love and more peace and more kindness and more gentleness and more self-control because of your decision to follow Jesus? Or is the only difference between us and people who aren't following Jesus is that you're here today and they're golfing or they're already at brunch? If that's it, then go have brunch. Get a good table. Go enjoy the weather. If that's the only difference, is that you're here and they're not. But hopefully our decision to follow Jesus is making an impact on people. Hopefully people are experiencing more of God through our decision to follow him. Paul concludes this part with verses 17 through 20. He writes this, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns, it is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy." Underline a few of the words here. If you've got your own copy of the scriptures, you can maybe circle those or take some notes as well. But this first word, separated, the New Living Translation that we're using here this morning honestly does kind of a weak translation of this particular word. Even if you look at the New American Standard, which is more of a literal word-for-word translation, the New American Standard translates it like this, torn away from you. That's better, but really the Greek word that Paul uses here is orphaned, to be orphaned from you. So how this should actually read is this, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were orphaned from you for a little while." Separated gives us the sense that Paul is just on a weekend trip and he's planning to come back. But he says orphaned from you. It's as if he's been, forever cut off from this group of believers in Thessalonica. And the second word we've underlined there, intense longing. Again, to kind of back up that orphan imagery, he says we have this intense longing to see you again. The interesting thing about that word or those words there is every other time or most every other time in the New Testament you see those words, the translators translate that as lust. And it's almost always in a negative sense. But Paul's trying to say, look, our desire to come back to you, to back to this church is so strong that we are lusting to see you again. And the final one we've underlined is Satan prevented. And the idea behind this word is to cut into, or when the military would cut into a road to block the army from pursuing them or to block the army from being able to make an advance on a road. The other army would literally cut the road up so it was impassable. And so Paul is saying, look, we've been orphaned from you, and I really want to get back to see you, but Satan keeps cutting into my path to get me or to keep me from coming to you. If you're going to pursue Jesus in this life, if you're going to seek a life that seeks to love God and others, in addition to human opposition, you can expect the evil one to cut into your path as well. The thing with opposition is it should not surprise us. It shouldn't come as a surprise. We shouldn't go, oh, that I wasn't expecting that. We shouldn't think that those struggles are somehow unique to us as well. Followers of Jesus have been suffering, being persecuted for thousands of years. And so while the persecution and the suffering that you experience and I experience is unique to us, it's not unique to following Jesus. I had a track coach in high school, one of my coaches that had some really nice things that he left in my life and sayings that he would kind of say as we were getting ready to compete. One of his sayings was this, "Everyone deals with the elements." And what he meant by that is if you ran track in the Dakotas, you probably already know what he meant by that. Everyone deals with the same thing. If it's, we would go to a meet and it'd be snowing and high 30s. And then we'd go to the next meet, and it would be like it is today. It'd be hot and muggy and humid. And he'd kind of round us runners up, and he would say, look, everyone's got to deal with the same elements. But here's the thing, he would say, PRs are going to be set today, and people are going to place today, and people are going to qualify for state today. So don't use the weather as an excuse for your poor performance, because everyone has to deal with the elements. Same thing when it comes to following Jesus. Everyone has to deal with persecution. Everyone has to deal with suffering. Those elements are going to maybe look different in your life than they might in mine, but we're all going to deal with it at some point and at some time. And so the difference is in our response. Do we use that tough moment? Do we use that pain? Do we use that suffering to just quit or stop or give up? Or do we learn what we can from that moment and push on to pursue what God has for us? Say you want to resume or start some daily time with God. You know, get into His Word on a daily basis or go through the soul provider that we provide here each week. You ought to expect, if you're going to say, you know, I'm going to get up in the morning, the first thing I'm going to do is jump into my devotion. Well, you ought to expect that the alarm isn't going to go off instead of backup. Or you ought to expect to have some sort of crazy day that you're not going to be able to fit it in that night. Because the evil one wants you watching more TV. And the evil one wants you to say yes when Netflix says, are you still watching? Oh, yes, I am. Quit making me feel bad. You know, click OK. All right? But everyone deals with the elements. If you're going to volunteer in a new or different ministry area, you should expect it not to go as well as you want it to the first time, or the second time, or the third time. You know, here in the church, in Hillcrest, we've done some of this too. We try to get the perfect fit for your gifting and your talents and your skills when it comes to volunteering, to kind of minimize some of that experience not going so well. And I know I've talked to some folks, and they'll serve somewhere. They'll serve in youth ministry or children's ministry, or they'll serve at the banquet, and they'll say, hey, it just didn't go so well. I don't think that's for me. I just don't feel like it fit. And what I really want to say is this: it's not supposed to go well. You're supposed to have a difficult experience. There's supposed to be some conflict there, some struggle, because guess what? The evil one doesn't want you volunteering with our babies or with our teenagers or with people who need a meal or need food or need adoption. The evil one wants you on your couch. The evil one wants you sleeping in. And so if you're going to take that step and go, I'm going to make a difference here, expect some opposition. Our guys going up to Royal Family Kids Camp, they should expect it not to go well. I told them that in first service. Expect it not to be fun. Because Satan wants you at work that day. He doesn't want you serving with kids in foster care system up at camp. If you're going to step up your giving, if you're going to give more, not just here, but maybe elsewhere, again, expect some financial emergency to stress test that commitment. If you make a decision to give more, you ought to expect an emergency to come that day, that next day. The brakes to go out, the AC to go out, something. Resistance awaits those who seek to make a difference. Resistance awaits those of us who seek to make a difference. And that's true not just in your spiritual life, but every other part of your life. You want to go out and do something physically, you want to do something professionally, you want to do something academically, you ought to expect it to be hard. You ought to expect to put some work in, some time in. It's what we do in those moments where we feel the resistance that defines our lives, that defines our faith, that defines our calling. To conclude our service this morning, Jacob's going to come back up and lead us in a song, Oceans. It's a great song to kind of put a bow on our day together today. And as he does that, we're going to give a second offering called our benevolent offering. It's the third Sunday of the month. And This offering goes to help people here in Hillcrest, but also throughout our community with real needs. It's paid rent, it's bought food, it's bought gas, it's kept lights on, it's kept electricity on. And so this offering goes towards those types of things. So let me pray for that offering. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. Grateful for this church as we seek out what it means to follow you in our day-to-day lives. Father, if we're thinking of following you in a new way or a different way, may you give us the courage to fight through and push through the opposition we might experience. As we give this offering to you, we thank you for the privilege we have to give to you in this way, and we pray these monies go to meet folks with real needs. We pray these things in your name. Amen.